today's saint, Saint Toribius or Toribio, takes us to the South American country of Peru, where Pope Leo spent a good part of his own missionary life as a missionary bishop. Well, Toribius was a Spanish scholar and pastor. He was sent to Peru and was made bishop there, Bishop of Lima. At that time, Peru was a Spanish colony, an early Spanish colony. And Toribius, Saint Toribius, was extraordinary in his zeal for bringing the faith to the people of Peru. I'm sure Pope Leo has a spiritual affinity for him, because he was also sent to Peru as a missionary and became bishop there. Now, that was in the age of what they call the Golden Age of Spain, right? This extraordinary flowering of culture and art and also power, and also exploration, right? The conquistadors and the explorers, all motivated by God, gold, and glory. But Toribius knew that the great thing the Spanish culture had was the faith. And that was what the people of Peru needed. They didn't need domination or colonization. They needed evangelization. And that's what he did. Great example. Well, today's readings take us to adultery again, the problem of adultery. It's related, very clearly related, to what we pondered yesterday, where we were taken to the tomb and discovered that the Lord has power to overcome the tomb. In today's readings, the tomb is the tomb of sin, the tomb of false accusation in the case of the first reading, or the tomb of guilt in the case of the gospel. And in both cases, the women are set free. Free from the tomb, given new life. I'm deliberately using the term tomb here in a broad sense. Neither one of them was dead, although both of them could have been killed for the crime of adultery. But the word tomb, as we know in Anuim, means more than simply the place where dead people are. It has spiritual or symbolic connotations. Anytime we're suffering or called on to sacrifice or put in a situation of limitation or loss or failure, that's a tomb experience. And we all have them. In fact, we have them every day. In the news last night, what jumped out at me was the tomb experience of the jeepney drivers and all the public utility vehicle drivers. You know what's happened, and the cost of fuel has almost doubled, but the fares have not changed at all. So they're caught in between. It's a tomb. If they drive, they lose. If they don't drive, they don't have any income at all. And if they do drive, they end up spending more on their fuel than they get from the fare. So I don't know. They said that they're going to have a nationwide, what do they call it? Lockdown? A strike, like a strike or some kind of a vacation from driving or something like that. Anyway, I know these are complex matters, and the crisis has come on very quickly. Governments don't usually react so quickly. But people who are desperate for food, they act quickly. So we can't just remain in the tomb. Anyway, that's just one more example. We could pick up many, many others. Let's look at the readings. In the first reading, it's the story of Susanna, who is in a tomb because she's accused of adultery. But we see that the accusers are in a worse tomb. She's innocent, and she's at risk of being killed in punishment for her supposed crime. But the two dirty old men are in a tomb of their own making, because they blinded themselves, or they suppressed their own consciences. They allowed themselves to be spiritually killed by their own sin, their own lust. So they're in a much worse spiritual condition than Susanna is. Now, in this case, yes, the Lord saves the innocent, and the guilty are given their just punishment. We know that that sometimes happens and sometimes it doesn't happen. It's something like what we pondered yesterday with Lazarus. I mean, Lazarus was dead. He was really dead. He was 4 days dead. There's no doubt that he was dead. He was more than dead, decomposing. And yet the Lord called him up out of the tomb. Lazarus, come out. And he came out. Yesterday I was asked to do a blessing of a man who died recently. Of course, he died. He was his wake was in his home. He died at age 37. And so his partner was there, his children were there in mourning. And I couldn't say to the man, come out. I could have said that, but it wouldn't have happened. The Lord didn't call that man to be back into life. In fact, he doesn't do that. That's a very, very rare case of someone coming back to life. So what is this business about victory over the tomb? It's not that we're expecting the Lord or even asking the Lord to keep us alive here forever. The victory of the Lord is the victory over sin and over death for the sake of eternal life. So even if Susanna had been put to death unjustly, she could still be victorious if she trusted in the Lord. And even if those two old judges, the wicked judges, even if they had remained alive and considered just their whole lives, when they died, there, if they had not repented, they would find themselves in a permanent punishment. So we have to look beyond this world in order to see how this victory over the tomb comes about. In the case of the gospel, it's a woman who is guilty, caught in the act. Now, we know that the scribes and Pharisees are not so interested in the woman, because if they were, in the case, I mean, they could have just stoned her because that was the rule. She was guilty, and so why bother dragging her in front of Jesus? They were using her to try to catch Jesus. I had to give a talk last Saturday at a conference symposium, and I was assigned to speak about spiritual accompaniment of people who experience same-sex attractions. So I'm not sure what the organizers thought I was going to say, but I chose this particular gospel as the example of spiritual accompaniment. Now, of course, this woman was she didn't have same-sex attraction. She's an adulteress. But she was publicly accused of sexual immorality. And what we see here is how Jesus responds to people who are caught in guilt. In fact, what we see here is a lesson for ourselves when we are in guilt, a lesson for ourselves when we're accusing others of guilt, and a lesson about how Jesus deals with guilty people. It's a very rich gospel. We could spend our whole Lent pondering this one passage. It's so powerful in its understanding of sin and mercy. Well, when it comes to ourselves, this woman represents us. She represents every sinner. Because adultery is the symbol of sin, of all sin. You know that from the Old Testament. Whenever the people were unfaithful to God, they were accused of adultery in their spiritual life, not faithful to God. So all of us who are sinners are all guilty. And yet, we have a tendency to look at others who are guilty and throw stones at them. We're very quick to judge, we're very quick to condemn. Jesus uses this case to turn our gaze back upon ourselves, to shine light on our own consciences, to withdraw from our view of the sins of others and look at our own sins. I find this is one of the fruits of having the statues covered with purple this time of year, this week and next week. We can't see the statues, we can't see the images. So we're in a sense, force us to look at ourselves or to withdraw from the level of superficial appearances and see deeper. So Jesus says, let the one among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Well, who's without sin? They weren't thinking about their sin, but as soon as he said that, they were forced to look not at her sin, but at their own sin. Since on Saturday I was talking about accompaniment, I said, the sad thing about the accusers is not that they recognized that they were sinners, that was good. The sad thing is that they walked away and they never had an opportunity to see how Jesus deals with sinners. They walked away, yes, aware of their own inability to throw the first stone, but they don't know what Jesus did. They didn't accompany the woman, in other words. They didn't remain waiting for the Lord. But the woman who stays there experiences Jesus' extraordinary answer, I don't condemn you, and they have no right to condemn you. I who do have the right to condemn you, I don't. I'm the only one here without sin, and I don't condemn you, but don't sin anymore. So no to condemnation, but also no to sin. It's the beautiful response of God to sin. I'm not approving of sin. I'm not allowing sin to reign. I'm not leaving people in the tomb. I want people to come up out of the tomb. I want people to come forth free from sin. So I'm not intent on condemning. If you leave, if you don't repent, if you keep your own tomb your own tomb sealed upon yourself, I'm not going to force you out. But I'm rolling the stone aside here. I'm calling you out because I don't want you to be condemned. But in order for you to be free, don't sin anymore. Leave the tomb of sin behind. And that's the beauty of God's mercy, right? He has an answer to our problem of sin. Did this woman never sin again? I don't know. The burden she would carry for the rest of her life is that she would be considered an adulteress. Her reputation was permanently ruined. She's accused publicly. Even if she becomes the holiest woman in the village or in the country, she's still considered an adulteress. That's the judgment of man against man. But that's not the attitude of God. So we're not placing ourselves before human tribunals or the expectations or popular opinion. We stand before God. We admit that we're sinners. We ask for his mercy. We know that he has not come to condemn us. He has come to set us free, that we may have life. Well, that's what we're pondering in this fifth week of Lent. The great gift of God's mercy, which we receive and of which we are messengers, just like St. Turribius. We have something much greater to share than power and gold and richness of human cultures. We have faith in the mercy of God.